recent 2020 article, a couple years back, entitled Who Gives and Who Doesn't, the topic of charity was looked at. And a study was performed to look at the way people give, you know, at least monetarily. It didn't really cover, you know, how people give their time and different other means, just strictly what people donate and, you know, how it could be put into an easy-read form. And I'll read some of this article that went through this test. To test what types of people give more, 2020 went to two very different parts of the country with contrasting populations, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and San Francisco, California. The Salvation Army set up buckets at the busiest locations in each city, Macy's in San Francisco and Walmart in Sioux Falls. So which bucket collected more? Well, Sioux Falls is a rural and religious. 50% of the population goes to church on a weekly basis, whereas people in San Francisco make much more money, are predominantly liberal, and just 14% of people say they go to church on a weekly basis. Liberals are said to care more about helping the poor. So, do people in San Francisco give more? Well, it turns out that this idea that liberals give more is a myth. Of the top 25 states where people give an above average percent of their income, 24 were red states in the last presidential election. The second myth, still quoting, is that the people with the most money are the most generous. You'd think that they'd be. After all, the rich should have the most to spare, and households with incomes exceeding $1 million, about 7% of the population, make 50% of all charitable donations. But while the rich do give more in overall dollars, according to the Social Capital Community Benchmark Survey, people at the lower end of the income scale give almost 30% more of their income. End quote. Well, the article summed up giving in this way. The rich give the greatest volume, but the least percentage. The middle class give the least of all, and the poor give the greatest percentage of their wealth. And I'm sure these stats wouldn't surprise any of us, especially when we can all look to the Bible and see that it agrees with that data as well. Spiritually speaking, even more so. Well, speaking of the poor, and we all know and very familiar with the widow and her offering of those mites. You know, monetarily, her offering would do very little in the greater scheme of things, in the greater maintenance of the temple. I mean, I don't know what her offering actually could have helped, but we still know what the story ended up as. You know, it was the fact that she put in her whole livelihood that meant so much to Christ and to God. You know, her trust was in God for sustenance, not in that little bit of money that she carried with her, that she gave up to the temple and to God. You know, Christ summed up that spirit this widow had and displayed that she had and displayed through her charity. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and beginning of verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that right there is the key, that those who thirst, who don't have much, who thirst and who hunger for righteousness, are the ones that will be rewarded. You know, her lack, this widow's lack of physical comforts was evident. She gave up what little means she had to achieve worldly comfort when she gave everything she owned into that offering basket. But, you know, instead of relying on what little she had to sustain her and to comfort her, she relied on God to fulfill that hunger that we talked about and that thirst that Christ talked about. But what about the rich? you know, although the rich might give a lower percentage, you know, than other people of their total wealth, you know, especially charities, what the rich gives helps to fund, helps to keep charities going all over the world. You know, a little bit of a couple billion dollars that Bill Gates has can do quite a lot to help the world. Well, if you will, to talk about this subject a little bit, turn with me to Mark 10. Read another story of a person we're all very familiar with. Mark 10, and starting in verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, what's interesting about this story is the comment Jesus made in verse 21. You know, that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he was doing this not to rebuke this young man, but to help him grow, to give him a key to life. And the problem wasn't that he had too much, this young ruler. Christ wasn't putting down people that are rich, necessarily. It was he had too little of one key thing. And that was the idea of charity, the idea of being willing to give all of that up and to walk and follow Christ. Well, continuing in verse 23, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, in essence to clarify, and said to them, 'Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter that kingdom of God? You know, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" You know, what that young ruler was lacking and what might have caused him, as we read in verse 31 states, to be last, was his lack of charity, his lack of wanting to give it all up for the good of others. But more importantly, and maybe the cause of, was his lack of trust. You know, once you put your trust into things that you have accumulated, to things that you have accomplished in life, whether it be money, whether it be knowledge, etc., it's difficult to give up that trust completely and instead trust and rely on God, on His charitable gifts that He gives to us once we are willing to give what we have gained to others. You know, it's interesting in Mark's account that he stated, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know, what Christ said to him, as I said before, wasn't intended to make him, to drive him away, to send him on his way, to make a point that you can't be rich to enter the kingdom, but it was to help him grow. He gave him a chance, and the young man didn't take it. You know, Christ knew the difficulty in letting go of one's own self-reliance. He knew how difficult it would be to give up that money, and that was also the point he was making to his followers. But he wanted to show that it was the only way that one could truly commit themselves to God, to true reliance on the Father. Well, what about the middle class then? You know, we don't really hear much talk of it in the New Testament times because I don't think it really existed like a middle class does today. But that doesn't mean the middle class wasn't talked about in the Bible, that the idea of the middle class was completely absent. You know, today, the middle class is what we're all trying to attain, right? You know, we're all obviously very modest, very humble. We don't desire vast wealth. Nobody wants that. You know, if we won the lottery, we'd give it all away. But because we know, you know, all that money would separate us from God, nobody wants to be really, really, really rich. But how many of us desire or are actively seeking to be poor, to be destitute, to be hungry, to always be thirsty, to always be needing? Well, I don't think anybody's really trying hard, at least, to sustain that and to attain that. You can't attain it by doing nothing, but most people aren't. You know, a nice house, being well-fed, a fun car, not just a functioning car, but something that's fun to drive, those are all things that we are trying to attain. Yeah, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with those pursuits of having nice things. We live in a country blessed because of a forefather, and we can enjoy some of those blessings. It's even been termed the American dream in our country, and it's a reason people migrate to our nation to live this dream that they can't in their impoverished countries where they have their homelands. People come here to make better of it for themselves, to live Abraham's blessing, so to speak. Well, I think that can be answered, about the middle class. If we look at the same group of middle class people in the Bible, but spiritually speaking, to look at the spiritual middle class that the Bible does talk about and doesn't talk about necessarily that well. And I think, you know, turn with me to Revelation, you'll know who I'm talking about. Revelation 3. And I'll start in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These sayings says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is a spiritual middle class. A class that isn't necessarily wealthy in the spirit, maybe not poor in the spirit, but it's kind of in the middle, comfortable with the spirit. Not really doing much, blind, naked, just happy what they've gotten. Don't want to give anything what they have up. Don't want to take chances, maybe, to really give themselves over to God fully. You know, I would suggest the reason the middle class doesn't have charity in their minds because of this. They have become wealthy to a degree. You know, if maybe from the previous states they were. Somebody has a great new job for some reason. They have a lot more money to work with. You know, maybe it's spending excess money they have to make their own lives more comfortable is another reason. And in doing so, they have blinded themselves to anything other than their own immediate needs. You know, I might be overstating this a bit, because the middle class do give money. Just not enough proportionately, according to some of these numbers. You know, but it's the same way that Laodiceans didn't seek after their own, or, you know, sought after their own desires more so than they sought after God's righteousness. So why is it so important to have that desire to help? You know, to want to give of ourselves and to truly have a charity in our hearts. You know, is that desire to give enough, or do we need to do more? Does there need to be some actual physical action behind it, other than just the sentiment to feel bad for all of the starving, you know, people throughout the nations? Should we? Is it mean anything unless we are actually doing something very tangible? You know, looking at our national debt can make you lose hope in our government, and maybe that's a good sign of the end times, that we're so far into debt that we can't get out. And that's among many, many other reasons. Well, currently, we're around $13 trillion into debt. And it could have gone up a little bit since I spoke, but I'm pretty sure we're at the no more than probably a few billion. But I'm here today to say, give you good news. You don't have to worry. We can each help reduce that debt. It is possible on your taxes to donate money towards our national debt. Last year, in fact, people donated over $3 million to help lower this national debt. Now, to put this into perspective, say as you're that person I talked about that just hit the middle class, you feel you deserve a car to kind of reflect your new status. You go to the bank, you take out a loan for $13 million to get that new platinum edition Lamborghini. And by platinum, I mean literally a platinum Lamborghini for $13 million. Now, the interest on this new loan, which you quickly sign, you don't care, comes out to adding about $4,000 cost on a daily basis. So after 1 year of polishing and driving and polishing your new car, you decide to make a payment towards it, towards that big loan. You walk into the bank, you plop down $3 and say, "See you next year," as you race off into the sunset. Well, that's the equivalent of what $3 million did to our debt. On a $13 million loan, we paid $3 down on it. So what does that charity mean? You know, how important was that $3 million to addressing a real problem? You know, were those donations helping to address that problem in a sustainable way, in a real, tangible means? Or was it just to look good? You know, as another addition to a list of charitable contributions that you give every year, a way to impress your friends if you keep a list of, you know, who you donate to. Maybe you could tell people, I did help. You know, I gave $100 towards that. Although impressing your peers with those numbers probably doesn't look good, especially if you do know mathematicians. But nevertheless, maybe that's the reason. Well, you know, what it proves is this: charity in and of itself, without proper direction and motive, is meaningless. But charity is also necessary if any one of us wants to make it into the kingdom of God. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we can read about the importance charity has in our spiritual lives. First Corinthians 13, I want to take the same liberties that Dwight Armstrong took in using this section of Scripture and substituting charity for love, which love is just charity is an extension of love. In verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity does not envy. Charity does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. But then, meaning in the future, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. You know, so what does it mean to have charity then? You know, at least the charity that is required for salvation. And it isn't really the tally that we keep and the thank you letters that we have received from the organizations that we have donated to that add, that mean real charity, a lasting charity that leads to our salvation. I want to quote, talking about charity, you know, in a very physical way, a Q&A by Dave Harris, saying, the church is taught that we should have our main focus on serving the church of God in its unique work of proclaiming the gospel. The good news of God's kingdom when the world's problems will be addressed and solved. Rather than seeking outlets that might engulf one in volunteer and charitable works or sending contributions to unknown poor persons in third world countries, we would recommend that one maintain the role of ambassadors for Christ and address those needs that fall within one's immediate opportunity to help, especially within, and key to this, especially within the community of believers, the Church of God. Well, then what are some of the characteristics then of those with charity that was mentioned in Corinthians 13? Well, some of those characteristics are, for having real charity, is suffering long. Those with charity are kind. They don't rejoice in iniquity. They don't envy or vaunt themselves. They believe and bear all things. They don't seek their own way. They aren't easily angered. They hope and endure for all things. And they don't think or dwell on evil. And how important, then, is charity to our spiritual growth? We'll take it from that same chapter. You know, even if you speak basically in men's tongues, if you speak with angels, if you know all mysteries and you have all knowledge, if you have the gift of prophecy, if you have the faith to move mountains, and if you give all of you that you have, and ultimately if you sacrifice and let your body burn, you still have accomplished nothing if you don't have charity. You know, nothing isn't an ancient word that today translates as sort of, but mostly kind of. It still has the same meaning. If we do not display the characteristics listed about charity, even if we possess all those spiritual gifts, we will not gain salvation. It'll be nothing. It won't mean anything. And while I think this is a bit of a hyperbole, it's still true. You know, if we had those spiritual gifts, we should be fulfilling what God wants of us already. The point is, charity is important. You know, charity should have the primary focus of serving God. You know, the Bible does state that we are to help the widowless and the fatherless. You know, David stated in Psalm 68, starting in verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So God is interested in helping those who need charity. And how we can function as with showing charity is we can be instruments in God's hands, but that must always be our motivation. It should never be self-serving. We should never be motivated to serve our own interests, to help our own lives out with our charitable deeds. It must always be focused on helping what God wants. If you will, turn with me to read a warning in this to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and I'll begin in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. You know, we are not being told to hold back in our charity, to hold back in the things that we can do to help humanity around us, but we are to do it with humility, seeking always, as I said before, the greater reward from God to serve God, not to serve men, not to look good on a board, but to look good on God's, What we should be doing then, or what should we be doing then to fulfill this requirement? To follow after God as we should be. Well, it probably wouldn't hurt to start with yourself drawing closer to God. You know, so step one is to achieve perfection in your relationship with God before you can be charitable. But Christ will definitely be back by the time we make much progress in that aspect. So I would maybe reiterate, step one would be to completely prepare the world for Christ's return. Again, I can safely bet that Christ will be here long, long before we solve many, if all, of the world's problems. So maybe the key, maybe the real step we need to take is find a balance. You know, build up, as we read, build up the church, which is God's will, that we might draw closer to God in the process. You know, Acts 2 goes into some, gives us some hints on what we can do about building up the church. If you will, turn with me. And in the same way, if we build up the church, we can build up ourselves in the same process. Acts 2, starting in verse 40. And the subtitle here even calls it, A Vital Church Grows. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. In verse 41, Then those who gladly, and that's a key, who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, that church mirrors us to a T, doesn't it? We can mark that accomplishment done. Now, what next? Or not? You know, hypothetically, if we as a church had not achieved that type of unity that the early New Testament church had realized, then maybe we should be starting or looking at a different starting point. You know, achieving that unity is a full sermon, but the key element I see from that passage, from what that church gave us as an example, it would be this. They removed the worldly things that clouded their vision of God and of what God wanted of them. When they could see God clearly, when they removed everything that got in front of them or between them and God, they were given more of the Spirit. And that's the key. If we want to have more of God's Spirit, we need to remove those things in this world that cloud us from seeing it. It's there. It's just there for our taking, but we typically can't see it, as we know about the Laodiceans. They were blind. Well, charity is important because it's got to hurt a little bit to mean anything. You know, the widow giving the mite, she gave it the necessities of life to give that charitable do that charitable deed. The Samaritan that stopped to help by the roadside, he gave of his time. He stuck through the entire process to help that individual. Not just walking by and feeling a little empathy, he got down and helped him. And Christ, the ultimate charity giver, gave the ultimate gift, his life. Brethren, even as Christ said, it shouldn't be any easier for us. He said it would be difficult for us to follow after him. It should be difficult for us to give a chair or to have a heart that gives charity as he did. You know, charity should bring us out of our comfort zone to a degree, if it's to mean anything. And charity is to think like God and not about ourselves.